Thank you, Terry. Thank you for having me here this Sunday morning. Leonid Brezhnev was the premier of the Soviet Union for many, many years. Not a friend of the United States, not a friend of freedom, and was doing everything he could to make communism look like it had a good face. So when he was invited to address the International Olympic Committee, even though he was old, feeble, very sick, his advisors told him that he could not turn down that opportunity. And so they helped him write a script. They brought him to the event. He had two men on each side of him lead him up to the podium, and he leaned on it. And they were going to be there on each side for him as he delivered his speech to the International Olympic Committee to make a good impression. And he looked down at the script and began, "Oh, oh, oh." And one of the men beside him whispered in his ear, "Sir, you're reading the Olympic symbol." I hope I do better than that today. How many of you were attending First Baptist Church in 1947 when I first started attending First Baptist Church? I see one hand. I see a couple. I see, yeah, that's when I first started. Thank you. Appreciate it. 1947 was when my parents first brought me to First Baptist Church, and it has been my home church since that time. It's good to be back. Would you bow with me in a moment of prayer and ask for God's help through this service and that what I say might impact all of us this morning? Father, thank you that you have made yourself available to us, that you have condescended to come down and to speak with us and fellowship with us. May we remember that this morning, and may we put that into practice as we go our ways. We pray for our good and your glory. Amen. Shoeless Joe is a mystical, realistic novel written by W.P. Kinsella and then turned into a movie entitled Field of Dreams. In this mythical story, Ray Kinsella is a young man who at age 14 got into a major argument with his father about Shoeless Joe Jackson, who played on the infamous 1919 Chicago Black Sox team that they say blew the World Series. Shoeless Joe was Ray's dad's hero, because he was such a great ball player. But Ray thought that Shoeless Joe was a villain to baseball because of all the ill repute he brought upon the game, and they had this heated and furious argument, after which Ray told his dad, "I will never play ball with you again. I will never play catch with you." The heat existed between them for three more years until at age 17, after another extended, heated argument, Ray Kinsella walked away from home and never came back. He was estranged from his father all the rest of the years of his dad's life, and his dad died, Ray never having spoken with him again. And Ray went on with his life as best he could, not realizing what he had lost in that fracture. Now he was a Iowa corn farmer living on his wife's family's farm, trying to stay just one step ahead of bankruptcy. As he walks through the cornfields one summer night, he hears a voice, And that voice says, if you build it, he will come. Ray looks around. He doesn't see anyone there in the cornfield with him, and he wonders if he's beginning to hear voices. But the voice again says, if you build it, he will come. Ray told his wife Annie what had happened to him in the cornfield, and Annie knew that he wasn't one given to hearing voices or seeing visions, but Ray said, I had a clear vision in that moment that we would plow under the corn and I would build a ball field. They were both a little bit skeptical, but both decided that that's the thing that needed to happen. And so, on the verge of bankruptcy, putting everything on this voice, they plowed under the corn, and Ray built a ball field there on that farm that rivaled a major league ball field, and waited, and nothing happened. And he wondered what was missing. He heard another voice that took him on a long journey around this nation, seeking he did not know what. And as he finally made his way home, back to the farm, still unsure of what all this meant, on the evening he came home, he was looking out at the field, and he saw walking out of the corn that had not been plowed down, a ball team dressed in 1919 uniform. It was Shoeless Joe Jackson and the infamous Chicago Black Sox coming out onto Ray's ball field to play the game, for the joy of the game, to try to recapture innocence that they had lost so many years ago when they blew the World Series. And Ray watched as they played with joy, as they played with enthusiasm, as they just enjoyed the fellowship of the game. Ray went down close to the field to watch them play. And as the evening grew dark, they began to walk off the field and back into the corn. And Ray knew that this might be his only opportunity to have a conversation with the one he had so villainized so long ago, Shoeless Joe. And so as Joe was the last one headed for the corn, Ray went up to him and said, can I go with you? And Joe said, no. He said, why did you build this field? What was the voice you heard? And Ray said, if you build it, he will come. Well, you have come. And Shoeless Joe shook his head and nodded toward the catcher, who Ray had not noticed. The catcher was just taking off his mask and his hat, and Ray looked closely and saw his dad, young John Kinsella. His dad didn't recognize him, but from pictures he had seen and remembered, Ray remembered his dad. So he walked up to his dad and introduced himself. And his dad turned to leave for the cornfield with the rest of the players, and Ray said, Dad, would you like to play catch? And his dad said, sure. And on a field of dreams, the prophecy of the voice was realized. If you build it, he will come. And what was once lost and fractured was now beginning to be healed and restored. The story Field of Dreams is really a metaphor of your life and mine. It's a metaphor of humankind. Because there was a time when in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve heard God's voice, walked with him, talked with him, and enjoyed sweet fellowship. But the day came when Adam decided to go his own way. And in disobedience, he turned his back on God and disobeyed, and God sent him out of the garden. out of the perfection, out of that intimacy of relationship. And we have wandered in wilderness, so to speak, all the millennia since that time. The interesting thing is that all of us hear that voice that echoes Eden and what we once enjoyed as human beings, made in the image of God, made for fellowship with Him. We hear echoes of Eden and rumors of heaven. I sat and watched the sunset over Lake Michigan last night. We don't get anything like that in Texas. And it was one of those moments that tells us there's another world to come. There's a better world to come. And that's our hope. And that's our expectation, that what was once lost in Eden will be regained. That we can reclaim that innocence. That we can reconcile that lost relationship. And that we can restore that intimate fellowship that Adam once enjoyed with his Creator and his God. The question is, in the in-between, the echoes and the rumors, how can we experience, at least in part, what God desired for us from the beginning? How can we have some kind of reclaiming of innocence, of relationship, and of fellowship with God? Fortunately, God has not left us without an answer. Fortunately, He doesn't leave us to struggle alone in the wilderness of our sin and our brokenness. And there's probably no place in Scripture that more clearly addresses the issue of what we would call the gospel, and of what God is doing right now between Eden and heaven to allow us to know Him and to worship Him. I'm talking about Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 through 25, verse 8. Now, you wouldn't think that you would find the gospel in Exodus, but it's there. We've got the whole story here of what God is doing in the meantime. And I want you to look with me at these two paragraphs as we answer the question, how can we recapture some of that experience that God desires us to know Him and to fellowship with Him in the meantime? We're going to look at two benefits that God provides His people, and we're going to look at how and why we miss those benefits so much of the time. And then I'm going to suggest some ways that we can engage these benefits in a way that's going to help us. In Exodus chapter 24, we are looking at a parenthesis in the story of the Exodus. Exodus has three major parts. The first part was about the deliverance. In the early chapters of Exodus, God was telling Moses what He was going to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to say, let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to say no, and I'm going to bring plagues upon the land, and I'm ultimately going to deliver you. I will be your redeemer. I have looked on the situation of my people here, and I see that they need deliverance. And he says, I'm going to show myself in such a way, Moses, that you will know me, so that Israel will know me, so that Pharaoh will know me, so that Egypt will know me, so that Jethro will know me, so that the nations will know me. Have you guessed the theme of Exodus? God wants to make Himself known. God wants everyone and the whole world to know who He is. And it was through the Exodus, through God's deliverance of Israel, that they were able to no freedom, and come into relationship with God. That's our story. God redeems us. But it's not enough, God says, and moving into the second section of the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 19, God delivers the law. He gives his word up on the mountain. He gives the Ten Commandments. He gives the 42 judgments or statutes so that Israel might know him, might know how to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and entire being, and their neighbor as themselves, and how they can live in relationship with him. So there's the great deliverance. There's the giving of the law. There's an important principle there. Only after God delivers a person does he give them rules to live by. The rules don't deliver us. The rules don't make us right with him. It's God's reaching out to save us that brings us to a place where we desire to live before him and abide before him in the ways that he pleases and desires. Now, right between this section of the giving of the law and the pattern and building of the tabernacle is this transitional section that we're looking at today, Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 through 25:8. And the first section is kind of a summary of the benefit of God giving us the word, his word, the law. And the second section is about giving us the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary. As I read chapter 24, verse 12, I want you to watch for some metaphors in the story that speak of what's happening here. Watch for the word or references to the mountain. Watch for the word or references to the cloud, fire, and glory. Those are all the same thing. And then watch the time frames that are involved. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose up with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, "You wait here for us until we return. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." And then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Did you notice the reference to the mountain? Nine times, there's a reference to up on the mountaintop. In Scripture, the mountain represents a place of revelation. It's the place where God comes down and makes himself known. And that's exactly the first benefit that Moses is talking about now. He's saying that God has given us his word for our benefit so that we might know him and so that we might obey him. Moses goes up on the mountain so that God can speak to him. Notice the references to the cloud, to the fire, to the glory. They're all the same thing. One of my favorite stories is when God's delivering Israel. They're coming out of Egypt. They're at the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is chasing them, and they know they're going to be overtaken. But God appears in a fireball that separates the Egyptian army from the escaping Israelites all night long so that Israel has an opportunity to escape. That fireball at night follows them as a cloud by day to give them shadow and protection in the desert. It's the cloud, it's the pillar of fire, and it's described as the glory of God. What it's referring to is what is called in Scripture the Shekinah. The Shekinah is the revelation of the glory of God, a way of His making known His presence. So the cloud is up on the mountain, and at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, Moses comes down with the tablets. He comes down with the law. Remember, the benefit that's being spoken of here is God's word. God condescends to come down to give His law so that we might know Him and know how to live before Him. Look at verse 12 again. These are the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for. Here's the purpose of it. Here's the goal of God giving His word to His people for their instruction. For their, the word is Torah, for their teaching. This makes me think of Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where he says, all of Scripture, not just the law written by God's hand, but all of Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it is profitable, it is beneficial, so that we might know Him and so that we might obey Him. God wants us to know Him. He wants to reveal Himself, His plan, His will to us so that we can live before Him and among one another in a way that pleases Him, so that He can pour His protection and blessing upon us. We sang about this morning. God's the greatest person, Father, Son, and Spirit, you can know. He's the greatest resource that is available to you if you know Him and know how to live before Him. One of the songs I learned at First Baptist and at home was, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good way to summarize what's going on here at the end of chapter 24. God loves me. I know this because the Bible tells me so. But that's not where God stops. God says, I've given you my word. Now I want to give you a sanctuary. And that's the second benefit. God gave His people a sanctuary, a holy place, a set apart place, a tabernacle, a tent, later to become a temple building. He says, I've done that so that you might fellowship with me, so that you might worship with me. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, a free will offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution that you shall raise from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and fragrant incense, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and for the priest's breastplate. That's a long list of materials, isn't it? That's the materials from which they were going to build the tabernacle. It is interesting that if you compare this list of building materials with the benefits of Eden, the gold, the silver, the precious stones that were in Eden, described in early Genesis. And what is the street going to be paved with in heaven? Gold. So the tabernacle, the temple later on, will have echoes of Eden and rumors of the coming glory. God wanted Israel to prepare a place that would teach them, remind them, of their lost innocence, of their need for restoration. And so they raise a contribution, and they're going to build this tent. Notice verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary, a holy place for me, that I may dwell among them. Give me a place where I'm not going to live in the sanctuary. I'm going to live among my people. And it's going to be a place where they can come and through the priest meet with me. A place that has divisions or levels of holiness, so that there's the most holy place that only once a year the high priest went in to anoint. And there's a holy place that the people can't access. And then there are places of prayer. And God says, make me a tabernacle, make me a temple where I can dwell among my people. Because I want my presence among them. I want fellowship with them. I want worship from them. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. If you study a little bit of Hebrew or read a commentary, Douglas Stewart, who's an Old Testament scholar over at Trinity in Chicago, it tells me that there is a conditional aspect to the statement here. So instead of reading, let them construct a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, it should read, let them, if they build a sanctuary for me, then I will dwell among them. Do you see where Kinsella got the name or the word? If you build it, he will come. This is what God is saying. In a relationship that has been broken, when innocence has been lost, when there is no conversation going on between my people and me, if you will make a place for me, I will come. Remember Luke chapter 2? It says that Mary and Joseph went looking all the way through the city, and the innkeeper said, there is no room for him. And God is saying, if you will make room for me, I will come. Because I want to live among you. I want to fellowship with you. That was the tabernacle. Later it became the temple. In our day and age, it's us. Isn't that amazing? In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? As Jesus said, where two or three gathered together, there am I in the midst. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you know that your bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit? God actually lives in us and among us for this one reason. He deeply desires intimate fellowship with us. God wants to spend time with us. It's interesting that there are some people who want to spend time with famous and powerful people. I think I saw something on Facebook that if I give, you know, $1 million, I can have breakfast with one of the political candidates, like I would want to have breakfast with one of the political candidates. But some people think that spending time rubbing shoulders with somebody great and powerful would be something that would be good for them. God says, no, it would be good for me, because I want a fellowship with my estranged children. God has benefited us with his word so that we can know him, so that we can live before him. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But in this section, God desires, and I walk with him, and I talk with him, and he tells me, I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's what God desires from his people in that day and in our day. But so often we miss those benefits because we are so busy and so distracted. There are so many things going on in our lives, not bad things necessarily, a lot of them good things, but just so many things going on in our lives that we don't have time to get to know our Father, and we don't have time to spend with him and the fellowship he would desire. We are too busy, too distracted. I'm guilty, so guilty of that, that I have to make an extra effort to include God in my life. One of the important things I need to do, you need to do, and I urge you today to do in response to this passage of God's benefits for you, is to identify those places, those spaces in your life where you can spend time in his word and in fellowship with him. Some people do it like this in community. Other people find it more helpful when they're in solitude. Some do it in silence. Some do it singing. I don't know where your best times of fellowship are. You probably ought to have many, but I do know this. If you don't identify those times and places and spaces in your life, you probably will not find time with him. Time to read, to study, to respond to God's word. Time to speak and to listen and to wait. I'm not so good at waiting. Time to wait for God to speak, so that we can win back some of that fellowship that was lost, so that we can live between Eden and heaven in a way that God desires for his children to live. Back before the Barcelona Olympics, Derek Redmond was the fastest man in the 400 meters, which is basically a 100-meter sprint four times. He had not been beaten in years. He was the favorite to win the gold medal at Barcelona. But in the semifinals, as he started out in that race ahead of everybody else, and it looked like he was just going to stride himself to another victory in the semifinals, go on to the finals and win gold, as he was in the back stretch, he pulled a hamstring, and when it pulled up, he fell to the track. In a sprint like that, if you fall to the track, the race is over for you. There's no way to recover. All the other racers went on by him. His dream was gone. The dream of a gold medal evaporated in a moment. But he picked himself up from the track and, holding that painful leg, started hopping around the track on his good leg. He wasn't going to end his race there. Some of the officials on the infield tried to pull him off and to give him aid, and he just pushed them away. Hopped around to the final stretch. Every other racer had finished. The crowd now turned their attention back to Derek hopping his way down the track. When a man jumped out of the crowd, a man with a Just Do It ball cap on and a t-shirt that said, "Have you hugged your kid today?" It was Jim Redman. It was Derek's dad who'd shared this dream with him. And he came up under his son's shoulder and he whispered to him, "We started this race together. We will finish this race together." And to a standing ovation, Derek Redmond finished his race. We have stumbled. We have fallen. We're dragging our way through the race between Eden and eternity. And if we make room, our Father will come up under our woundedness and say, "We started this race together back in innocence, and by faith we will finish this race together." God has given us the benefit of his word so that we might know him and obey him. He's given us the benefit of his presence so that we might fellowship and worship before him. And John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God." And later on it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might know him and so that we might worship him." Would you pray with me? Father, we are blessed. As we sang this morning, you love us. That's just how you are. That's just who you are. It is sometimes difficult to comprehend that. But you have promised that as we search you out, your desire is to be known. Your desire is to be worshiped through faith in your Son. May this not be a sermon that ends here. May this be a beginning of living out what commitments we make this day and in this place for our good, for your glory. Amen.